So why don't you turn in your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. In case you haven't noticed by now, geography plays a major role in the Gospels. Jesus is always going somewhere, leaving somewhere, going to some other region, doing some different things. Now, geography helps understand what's going on in the sense of, oh, he's by a lake, there's water, or he's up in the mountains, maybe it's cold or whatever it is. But geography tells you about what's going on, more so than just simply what it feels like. We looked at last time Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30, and we saw that Jesus has left the borders of the promised land. He is in Gentile territory. That's how geography helps us, because he's no longer around the Jews, but he's in Gentile territory. Last time he went up northwest to the coast, to the Mediterranean Sea. He was in the land, or the region of Tyre, and there he exorcised a demon from a persistent Gentile woman. And so now privacy is no longer possible, so he's moving again. And we'll look at this tonight, chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. And why don't we read this, follow along as I read, and I'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. But it says there in verse 31, it says, "Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" Why don't we gather together in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing as we look at the person of Christ here in this episode. Father in heaven, Christ is our great delight and our great joy. And he did many wonderful and miraculous things of which we've read about. And Lord, we want to understand what was going on in this passage tonight, that yes, it was a miracle, but we'll see there was more to it. And your servant Mark intends to connect us to that. So God, open our eyes to behold the wonderful truths that we will find in this passage. May we be all the more fixated and blessed by Jesus Christ, our Lord. And God, would you be pleased with the knowledge we gain and what we seek to apply from this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So I said geography is important when it comes to the Gospels, when it comes to what Jesus is doing. And it says in verse 31, it says, "Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis." Now let me explain how far that is and what exactly that is. So he went up to Tyre, which is on the coast, but also then it says he went out from Tyre and came through Sidon. Now Sidon was a region that was about 20 miles further north, further into Gentile territory, 20 miles further north from where Tyre was. And it says he passed through there. Now Sidon, on the way to Sidon, was another town called Zarephath. Do you remember Zarephath? That was a town that Elijah visited. And Elijah stayed with a widow there who was out of flour and oil and had a boy who died, and Elijah raised him from the dead. So Jesus is going past that town, Zarephath, and then it says through Sidon, as I said, which is 20 miles north. It says he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. Now the Sea of Galilee is down here. He's going up to the coast to Tyre. Then he goes further north, and then he says he comes back to Galilee. However, he didn't go the same way he came from. He didn't follow the same path back. He went in sort of a horseshoe manner. He went in a big loop, as far as we understand, and went down here, and it says to the Sea of Galilee. And when he's on the Sea of Galilee there, he's on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. and he's in a region known as the region of Decapolis. This would have been no less than 120 miles, this horseshoe journey, and would have taken several months. Now, some commentators and skeptics, they go, oh, we don't really know. Mark might be wrong. This doesn't really make sense. But hey, you know, some details are left out where we don't have everything we'd like to know. But there's no reason why we shouldn't think that this is the way that it happened. So he goes to Decapolis, which is this region on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Now again, geography is important. What's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee? The Jews. That's Jewish territory. What else is on the west side and even more like the southwest side? That's Herod's territory. On the east side is not the Jewish side, nor is it Herod's territory. This is the Gentile side. So even as he went north into Tyre, he's in Gentile territory, then further north into Sidon in Gentile territory, then 120 miles around in this horseshoe manner into the east side of the Sea of Galilee, into the region of Decapolis, into still Gentile territory. Decapolis, we've heard of this before. That's a Greek word, or it's a combination of two Greek words. Deca means 10. That's where we get the word decade from, 10 years. And polis, city. So Decapolis is this region that's known for having 10 cities. So he's there in the region of the Decapolis. And that's important for us because he's not in Jewish territory anymore. He still did not go back to Jewish territory. So geography shows us that, and geography is explaining us to us. Last time we noted that he left the region of Galilee because, as a commentator by the name of A.T. Robertson said, there was too much excitement among the people, too much bitterness among the Pharisees, too much suspicion on the part of Herod Antipas, too much dullness on the part of the disciples for Jesus to remain in Galilee. So he is left to seek solace and also an opportunity to teach his disciples. Well, I think the same thing is going on here. He's staying in Gentile regions. He's staying out of the way of certain areas. He doesn't need to hasten the cross. It will come, but he needs to inform his disciples of really what's going on. And they need to be taught, and they need to learn and understand things. Now, Decapolis, you probably remember we've seen that before. We've seen it in Mark chapter 5. There was a demon-possessed man, actually two demon-possessed men. The demon that was in him, his name was Legion. Jesus cast the legion of demons out of them, and it went into what? Pigs who run off the cliff, splash, go into the water. And the people say, stay here. People say, get out of here. And Jesus tells the man, go and tell everyone what's happened. Well, he's back in the region of Decapolis. And that man has told about what has happened. And people understand and they have a knowledge of who Jesus is. And whereas last time they were inhospitable to him and told him to go away, this time when he comes around, he's doing healing and he's doing miracles. In fact, Matthew records not this particular miracle, but he records this scenario or what's going on here. And it says in Matthew 15, verse 29, it says, departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. If you're going to glorify the God of Israel, in that sense, in that way, in the way that Mark records it, I think he's pointing out that they're glorifying a God that is not originally theirs, that God of Israel. And so Matthew talks about all these different miracles, and he's broad, he's general. That's all that Matthew says. But Mark goes in more detail. Mark doesn't talk about blind or lame or any of those others. He focuses and singles out one man that Jesus healed. And Mark draws our attention to this man who was deaf, and Jesus is going to heal him. So the question we have to ask is, why did he do that? Why this man? Why this miracle? Well, tonight we're going to see the great power of Christ as he heals this man. We're going to see the great compassion and wisdom as well in this healing miracle, which you'll see. But we're also going to see why Mark chose this healing and what it tells us about Jesus. So we're going to see this under four contrasting scenarios. We're first going to see a man who was unable to speak. Then we're going to see a man who was then enabled to speak. Followed by number three, a man and a crowd who are forbidden to speak. Followed by the man and the crowd who are unable not to speak. That'll sort of help us hang our hats on what's going on in this story. But all of these things, all of that we're going to see tonight is meant to cause us to marvel at Christ and to delight in Christ more. So let's look at the first point here, the first scenario. It's this. It's a man who is unable to speak. Unable to speak. So it says there in verse 32, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. You notice there that twice it's mentioned this group known as they. They brought him. This is a crowd of people in the Decapolis who are either friends of this man or just knowledgeable of this man, and they bring this man to Jesus. They want to get him to Jesus because he's a man who's deaf as well as he speaks with difficulty. This man has a double handicap. Not only can he not hear, but he can't speak fluently, can't speak clearly. He spoke with difficulty. Now, commentators don't think that means he was mute in that he had no ability to speak, but that he was without the ability to speak clearly. If he doesn't have the ability to hear, then he doesn't have the ability to hear himself. And if he can't hear himself speak, you can't form words correctly. And if you can't form words correctly, you get embarrassed. And when you get embarrassed, you just stop talking altogether. And so the problem just compounds itself. And so here's a man who cannot hear, and he spoke with difficulty. And so we can say he's the deaf man who stammered. So the crowd, it says the crowd brought to him, that is Jesus, one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. The crowd's doing this. The man's not coming to Jesus of his own accord. Why not? Why isn't the deaf man coming directly to Jesus? Well, if he's deaf, possibly he didn't know what was going on and he can't hear as they did. Or simply, when you're deaf and you can't speak well, you might not be much of a people person. What if someone asks you a question? What if you somehow tried to respond? Forget it. It's not worth it. He's been through this before. So whatever the reason, whether he didn't hear about it or whether he just stayed away from people, we're not sure. But it's the crowd that brings this man to Jesus. They speak for him who cannot speak. And it says they implored him. That is, they urged him and they pleaded with him to lay his hand on him. They want Jesus to touch him. They're convinced in the touch of Jesus. Maybe they've heard of other times when he touched people and they were healed. But they come to him and they want him to lay his hand on this man. You and I know from what we've seen before, it doesn't have to happen that way. Jesus doesn't need to touch. He can say the word at a distance and it happens. Touching is a nice touch, though. Jesus isn't afraid to touch. So they say, come, touch this man. So we first see a man who is unable to speak. That sort of sets the scene for us. He is in the Decapolis. We're in a Gentile region. This man is unable to speak. So secondly, we see a man who was enabled to speak. In verses 33 through 35, it says there in verse 33, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself. As I mentioned, in this healing episode here, we see power, but we also see compassion, and we see wisdom. Notice what's going on here. It says he took him aside from the crowd by himself. There's some sort of, I don't know if we call it secrecy, that's going to what's going on here, but he takes him away from the crowd. There's privacy he's getting at here. He wants to avoid open publicity. I don't believe he wants to encourage a wide healing ministry at this time, though it's happening. But he takes this man privately away from the crowd. This man is not going to be a show. This is personal. This is an individual healing. We know that none of his healings were stereotyped. Yes, he touched people, but we see so far there are so many different ways that he healed someone and did something that there's no stereotypical way of doing it specifically. But Jesus treats him as an individual, and in compassion and friendliness, he brings him away from the crowd. He's not going to make a spectacle of this man. He's not going to make him into a show, and he's not going to frighten him in front of the crowd with some unexplained things that are happening. But he takes him aside so the man can be more at ease and the man can concentrate. Okay, it's just you and me. Something's happening. I don't know why I'm here, but it's just me and one other man. And it's private. Now, we know that Jesus can just touch him. He can say the word. But he goes through what my grandpa would call a rigmarole. Do you know the word rigmarole? Yeah, I had to look it up. I heard him say it for years, rigmarole, but it's a lengthy and complicated procedure. Jesus goes through a rigmarole. Notice what he does here. It says, in the middle of verse 33, it says, and putting his fingers into his ears, that's the first thing. He takes his fingers, maybe it's his index finger, and maybe he just plugs it right in the man's ears. Next part of the rigmarole. It says, and after spitting, so he spits, and he touches his tongue with the saliva. So he spits probably on his own finger. And this man opens his mouth. And Jesus touches his tongue with his wet finger. Why are we doing all this? And then it says, and looking up, verse 34, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh. And the next part he says to the man, Ephphatha, which that is, be opened. So why all the rigmarole? Why is it so elaborate? Why didn't he just touch him? Why didn't he just speak to him? Why didn't he just say the word? Why didn't it happen in another way? That's what I was forced to question as I'm studying this passage for this night. I'm thinking, why are we doing all of these different things? Well, I think I know why. Remember, this is a man who can't hear words. And don't we say that actions speak louder than words? And isn't it true that when words don't work, actions can communicate? And so Jesus, with kindness and compassion, takes him off to the side. This is you and me here. We're getting private here. And he sticks his fingers into his ears, and he touches his tongue, and he looks up to heaven, and he speaks to him and says, be open. Jesus is using, in wisdom, as well as compassion, a sort of sign language. He's communicating to the man what he's intending to do, and he's sort of miming through what's going to happen with this man. Look again at the rigmarole. He puts his fingers in the man's ears. What does this convey to the deaf man? I'm going to do something for your ears and your hearing. I'm dealing with this organ right now. It says he spits and touches the man's tongue. What does this convey to a deaf man who speaks with difficulty? I'm going to do something with this organ of your tongue and your speech ability. Now pause for a minute. Why did he spit? He does it two other times. In Mark chapter 8, he spits and makes mud, puts it in the blind man's eye. He does it also in John. I think it's John chapter 9. Well, saliva was understood to have healing properties at that time. It was thought to be therapeutic. And so the man would have understood that Jesus spits and he's using his saliva, meaning he's intending to heal him. So the next part, he looks up to heaven and sighs. What does that convey to a man who can't hear? It conveys the message that what I'm about to do here and here is going to come from there. And that is the source of my power. It's divine. It's from God. His sigh is thought to be connected with prayer, with sincere, sympathetic prayer, this deep groan that Jesus has. And so this man standing there who's been brought by this crowd, and they're off behind a house or something, and he's got his ears plugged and then his tongue touched, and the guy looked up, and then all of a sudden the first words he heard are Ephatha, which Mark translates for us. It's Aramaic, by the way. Mark translates for us and his original Greek readers means be opened. He commands the man with his words, be thoroughly and completely opened. There is the power and authority to heal in Jesus' words. So using nonverbal communication, the Lord showed him divine compassion and sensitivity and power. Was Jesus a man with people skills? You bet he had people skills. He was a man of knowledge. He understood things. He understood his society. And so he makes up parables with seeds and weeds and all these other things. And then he comes across this man who can't hear. And so he knows how to deal with him because he's a man of knowledge and he applies that knowledge wisely. And he does it personally and he does it carefully and he does it kindly with this deaf man. It says in verse 35, and his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. After Jesus speaks, there is immediate healing. Instant healing. His ears are opened. They were now unstopped. And maybe for the first time, sound waves are winding their way through the labyrinth of his ear canal. And he has the delight of sound. And he hears birds chirping. He hears the crowd gasping, chattering, cheering. Breeze blowing. The sound of his panting breath. Maybe the sound of his heart beating out of his chest. It says also, the impediment of his tongue was removed. It's interesting the way it says it in Greek. The word for impediment is bond or chain. It's taken off. The chain that's on his tongue, obviously figuratively, metaphorically, is taken off. The chain that tripped up his thoughts as they attempted to come out of his mouth in words is gone. It's broken. And it says he began speaking plainly. An interesting word here that we know, it's the word orthos. You ever been to an orthodontist, orthopedic surgeon, or whatever? That's the word right. That's the word correct. He starts speaking plainly, correctly, rightly. No speech therapy? No. He's now hearing the sound of his own voice, and he has no training or learning required. He's speaking plainly. He can hear and he can speak. Wow. This man now has a motor in his mouth, and it runs well, and he wants to run it. He wants to talk. He wants to speak. Maybe thoughts he'd held in for years. Now he's going to say it. But before that, what he probably wants to talk about is this one, this glorious, compassionate one, who unstopped his ears and broke the bond off of his tongue. And perhaps just like the demoniac that was healed, that was set loose in the Decapolis, he wants to go all throughout that region of the Decapolis and go tell it in Decapolis. I once was deaf, but now I hear. The crowd too, I think they're excited. They want to go too and tell everyone what's happened. So here's something interesting takes place. We have a man who was unable to speak, and then we have a man who was enabled to speak. But the next point of our outline here is that we have a man and the crowd, you could say, that is forbidden to speak. It says in verse 36, The first part, it says, and he gave them, talking about the crowd, talking about the man, he gave them orders not to tell anyone. That's called irony. A man can't speak. He's given the ability to speak, and then he's forbidden from speaking. That is about this amazing healing event. You can say other things, but he's forbidden from speaking. So is he to speak or not to speak? Which is it? What's Jesus doing here? Well, we've seen him order silence before, haven't we? When he healed the leper, he said, go show yourself to the priest, but don't tell. Don't tell about this healing. When there were those unclean spirits, those demons, in Mark chapter 3, they said, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. And he says, no, don't. And he says here, don't. And later on in chapter 8, he says, don't tell anybody. What's going on? Now, we understand he doesn't want demons speaking even truth about him. They shouldn't say anything, even though they're right. And maybe Jews, but this is Gentiles now. And besides, the last time he was in this region, he said the exact opposite. I'll remind you, Mark 5:19, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And I believe that's what the man did. So why now? He gave them orders not to speak. He's not giving a suggestion. This is not ambiguous. This is a command. Why is he doing this? Why the silence now? Well, I think he doesn't want unnecessary attention. We know that at other times, Jesus didn't want to be simply known as a miracle worker that would stir up crowds and actually hinder his ministry. So he doesn't want any unnecessary attention. But I think also we need to understand that he doesn't want to be misunderstood. Go to Mark 8:29. I think this helps us understand why. Why he told them to be silent. Mark 8:29. This is Jesus talking to the disciples, and he continued by questioning them. But who do you say that I am? But Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. He's right. Peter nails it. He hasn't done that so far in the gospel, but he nails it. Then in verse 30, Jesus says, and he warned them to tell no one about him. Verse 31, look at it there. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. When Peter correctly identifies Christ as the Christ, the Messiah, he urges him to tell no one because he still needs to explain more fully what is to come and who he is and what they are to expect. So he then went on to teach them about his suffering and his resurrection. But it was a truth they wouldn't understand fully until after the cross and after the resurrection. He is the Messiah, but what kind of Messiah? His earthly mission would not be accomplished until after his death and resurrection. One commentary I read helps us with this. He says, the command to silence to both Jew and Gentile is a reminder that knowledge of Jesus by his wonders alone is inadequate knowledge. Adequate knowledge of Jesus, and hence proclamation about him, must await the revelation of the ultimate mystery that can only come through suffering and the cross. So the full message about him must await the truth of 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 that says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and then he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So this, I believe, is about timing. I think before it was preparation in the Decapolis, go and tell everybody. There's preparation. There is a Messiah. He does these things. But I think now it's about timing. But there would come a time when they were going to be able to speak of it. In fact, there would be a time where you can tell this story. In fact, write it down in a book and tell about this story. But right now, that's not the time. So Jesus commands them, gives them orders not to tell anyone. Jesus commands, do they obey? We've seen a man who was unable to speak, and then he was enabled to speak, and then he and the crowd were forbidden to speak. But the next we see, this man and this crowd were unable not to speak. It says in verse 36, in the middle there, it says, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. This man and the crowd cannot contain their joy and their amazement. They cannot keep it in. And so the more he commands, the more they speak, the more they continue. One old pastor said, the conduct of the multitude is a good example of the way in which men treat Jesus, yielding to him all homage, except obedience. So for them, it was not the time to speak, but for us, it is time to speak. Here we have a crowd that is commanded, do not speak, and they did anyway. But what about us? We are commanded to speak. Are we? The command for us is to go tell it on the mountain. We cannot and we must not be silent. So the more he ordered, the more they continued to proclaim it. Look at verse 37. It says, they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. They were utterly astonished. They were completely, exceedingly, above measurement, amazed. They were knocked out of their senses. They were, as we say, blown out of their minds. We can't blame them. They couldn't contain themselves. It says, as I mentioned in Matthew 15:31, they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. The last words of this story are given to the crowd. And there's two things that I want to point out. They say they were utterly astonished in verse 37, saying, he has done all things well. He's done all things well. That's what they're saying. Jesus never did anything poorly in his entire life. And here they are saying he's done all things well. What are the all things? Well, they'd heard about the man, the demoniac. They had seen these other people that were healed and they could walk and so on. And they say, he does all things well. Some people have seen in this statement a recognition or a reminder of what it says in Genesis 1 in the first creation. God created everything and saw that it was all good. Here, Christ in this creation for this man of his ears and his ability to speak, they say all things well. It was very good. God does all things well. His son Christ on this earth did everything well. The Trinity in creation did it well. The Trinity in sustaining creation does it well. In your life, currently, he does everything well. Think of your salvation. That's good. He's done it well. Think of how he provides food and clothing for you. He does it, and he does it well. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. He has done that well. But what about the suffering? What about the difficulties? Is he still doing everything well? In the hard things, is he doing everything well? You and I are in the hands of him who does all things well. As I was studying this passage, I was reminded of a line from a hymn that I really like. It's by Fanny Crosby. It's called All the Way My Savior Leads Me. And one of the last lines of one of the verses says, for I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. That statement came from a woman who was blind. At the fault of a doctor, I'm told. And she knows that here's a story where you have a man who was handicapped and couldn't use one of his organs, and he had the use of that, and they say he's done all things well. They're talking about the healing. Here's a woman who's blind, and she knows she will not receive sight until she's in the hereafter with Christ, and she's writing words that says, I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. But do you realize that? He's doing all things well right now. If you're in his hand, he's doing everything well. It's a final statement that they make that is fitting. But I think this is why Mark wanted to include this. Out of all the other miracles that were happening, I think this is the statement as to why Mark included this. It says, and he makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. This comes out of the mouth of the people, the crowd, the Gentiles. So why do I think that Mark included this just for that statement? He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. I think Mark signaled this out for what it says about who Jesus is. Yes, he can do miraculous things, but his miracles show he is the one who brings the blessings that are promised in the millennial kingdom. Go to Matthew chapter 11. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 11. So my premise is Mark includes this because it says, it points out who Jesus is. Yes, he's a miracle worker, but he's also the Messiah who brings this coming age. Now the context here is of Matthew 12. John the Baptist is in prison. And John the Baptist sends his disciples to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, are you the guy? Are you the one we're looking for? And Jesus answers the question with proof, and then he kind of leaves it there. So he says in Matthew 11, verse 2, it says, now when John, while in prison, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Then verse 6 says, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So go ask Jesus if he's the expected one. And Jesus says, go report to John what you've heard and seen. The blind receive sight, lame walk, lepers cleanse, and so on. Basically, John, this should answer your question. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible in front of you, you notice that some of the words are in all caps. The New American Standard translators have done that where they believe this is a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Where do they think that's coming from? Isaiah chapter 35. Go there now. Isaiah chapter 35. So John the Baptist would know this, and he should have his question answered by Jesus referring back to this. In the previous chapter, Isaiah 34, there's a prophecy of judgment coming to the nations, coming to the Gentiles. It says in 34, verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat. Basically, the Lord is going to judge his enemies. But then in verse 35, we're not just staying with the theme of judgment. Now chapter 35, not verse 35, but chapter 34 is about judgment. Chapter 35 is about redemption. It's about restoration. This is also future. This is a prophetic passage. And it speaks of a time after God judges the nations when Israel will be restored. It's a time when Christ comes to reign on earth in the millennial kingdom. Look at verse 35. The conditions are totally changed from being a desert now. Verse 1, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Verse 2, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So here's what's going on so far. The desert is going to bloom. It's going to blossom. And the nations will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. This is the coming kingdom. Look at verse 3. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the faint-hearted. Verse 4. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. This is a prophecy and a promise to those who are his. He will save you. Look at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Go back to Mark 7. Verse 37 says, they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Yes, that's exactly what just happened. But also, deeper than that, that's connected to Isaiah 35, which speaks of the conditions of the coming kingdom. So who is Jesus? He is the Messiah, the bringer of this new kingdom. And so this miracle of the deaf being able to hear and the mute being able to speak is giving a foretaste of the messianic age. And Jesus Christ is the Messiah that they are to look for, that we are to look for. And he's the bringer of these beautiful and amazing things when God will restore physically in the millennial age. In Christ's first coming, he gives a foretaste. His miracles give a foretaste of that future day. He is the bringer of these blessings. And so here in this miracle and others, we have a preview of the glories of his future coming messianic kingdom. In that kingdom, disease and disabilities and death will be diminished. That is yet future. In the meantime, Jesus acts in such a way that points out that he is the Messiah, the bringer of that age, and he ministers with compassion and wisdom to this deaf man. And we're to notice that and delight in Jesus. But I think Mark is drawing attention to him and drawing attention to those words to show that that time will come. This time of Isaiah 35 and all the prophecies will come, and Jesus is the one who brings that. And right now, in his first coming, is a preview and a foretaste. So he brings healing to this man as a preview and foretaste of the physical deliverance that we will experience in the coming kingdom and in eternity. But the greatest foretaste, though, that can be had now is for each of us who trust in Christ. Because the greatest foretaste of that coming kingdom is a full and complete reconciliation with God. It's forgiveness of sin. Christ Jesus paid the penalty for our sin to be our Savior. And so healing bodies of diseases is amazing, but it pales in comparison to the healing of souls. And he brings that healing of souls now, continually. And so now we can have the taste of that forgiveness which we experience now, and we can know eternal life, which is knowing God now. And now we have a preview of the fellowship with our Lord that we do taste now, but will be in full bloom and blossom in the coming kingdom. And so may this glimpse that we have here in Mark chapter 7 of our Messiah and his compassion and his power cause us to marvel at him. But may it give us a greater anticipation for that coming kingdom, of which the king has already been here. And that coming kingdom and that king who will come again, and may it cause us to look eagerly for our blessed hope, as Paul says, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And may we hope and look forward to the time when he comes back and brings that to be and brings us to be with him. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we are so grateful for Christ. We are so grateful for his compassion, but also we're so grateful for his wisdom in the way that he even applied his compassion. We delight and we marvel in you, O Son of God. But Lord, as we saw here tonight, may we look forward to the coming kingdom where we will, because of our sins being forgiven now, we will know fully the full expression, the full intimacy of fellowship that we have a foretaste of now, but we will fully experience and enjoy later. Thank you for showing us these things tonight. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.